Well, good evening, church family. It's good to see you. We're welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We'll see if I grab our door. Thanks, Bill, for doing that. Good to see all of you. I hope you've had a good week. This is a very special week as we celebrate and remember all that Jesus did for us, the death, burial, resurrection. And, of course, our celebrations begin tomorrow night with Maundy Thursday here at 6:30 right here in this room. Very serious and a somber time of reflecting on what Christ did Thursday night, but also what he would be facing on Friday, the crucifixion. And, of course, we'll gather starting Saturday for six services, starting Saturday, one on Saturday, five on Sunday. And then if you add the Thursday, that's seven total for the week. And I'm writing four sermons and loving all of it for the week, so different ones. And so, but anyway, we're looking forward to what celebration. So all of you joining us tonight online, we welcome you also. Glad that you're joining us wherever you are. And hope you have your Bible tonight. We'll be reading Genesis 37 through 40, our Bible study entitled Promises. So let's pray together and we'll start. God, we thank you for your promises tonight. You are a covenant-keeping God, and I'm thankful for that. And Lord, I just pray tonight as we study your word that you would be our teacher, the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we read through the pages and the verses and think about those and have thoughts on them. Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time together tonight, that we would draw closer to you because of it. God, we're eternally grateful for what this week represents to us and what it means. Thank you, Jesus, that that you were willing to take our sacrifice, become our sacrifice, take our sins, die for us, rise again on the third day, and ascend to heaven triumphantly, knowing that you're coming back again. And that is our confession tonight. Pray that you'd bless the rest of this week as we honor you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, letter A on your outline, Joseph, Act 1. We have kind of divided up. It's the beginnings of Joseph's life tonight and his impact in ministry. It's really good stories about Joseph. And so we're looking at how God made promises to his people all the way starting back in chapter 1. And how he fulfilled those promises and continues to fulfill them. A lot of people see Genesis as a book of beginnings, and it is to a degree, but it's primarily a book of promises. It's God's people figuring out they can trust him and that he's going to come through, and he will, if he promised it, it's going to happen. And you know, you and I still try to have to figure that out at times as well, don't you? You know, well, Lord, I know you've said this, but I don't know what's going to happen. And so sometimes we wonder as well. And so the Israelites figured out, Lord, we know we can trust you. And even when things look bad, even when their own sinfulness, it looked like may stop things, he still, if he promised it, then he is going to fulfill it. And so that's what we're seeing through the book of Genesis. We divided it up, all 50 chapters, into four quadrants. First one is prologue with Acts 1, 2, and 3, chapters 1 through 11. And so really the story starts in chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. So that was the second quadrant, Abraham, Acts 1, 2, and 3. And then we went to Jacob after that, and we just finished last week, Act 3 of Jacob's, of his story. And so the last quadrant is Joseph, and three acts of Joseph. Tonight is Act 1. And then we will have two more after tonight and wrap up after that. In the Joseph passage, rarely is God's sovereignty and providence seen for such an extended narrative than we see in Joseph. All the way through Joseph, you see God had his hand all over his story. Even though good things would happen, bad things would happen, you see the sovereignty and the providence of God. So let's look at letter B on your outline, which is chapter 37. And we'll get started. Joseph's dreams, and he is sold into slavery by his brothers. So, let's look at verse 1. Chapter 37, verse 1, really ends Jacob's life. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojournings in the land of Canaan. So, that's kind of how 37 opens. But really, it's putting a bow on Jacob's life. So, now let's go on to Joseph's life. So, we see, though, as we end Jacob's life, he's back in the promised land. He is back to where God had told him to go, and all of his promises are not quite yet fulfilled, but they're getting there. And so we'll see that in the story of Joseph. Verses 2 through 4. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Remember, those were the concubines. And Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. We're assuming by bad report, bad behavior. They were probably acting badly, and he tattled on them. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So let's look at what was going on. Joseph was tending the flocks, and the story opens, with his brothers. And some people see in that maybe a foreshadowing of a shepherding role later Joseph would have of his brothers. You know how the story ends. He was in charge, and they came to him for food, and their lives were spared because of Joseph. So some people see, even in the very beginning, he's out tending the flocks, maybe foreshadowing that he would tend the flocks for all of Israel. He saved all of Israel and even his brothers later. Maybe so. But you see immediately favoritism here. Jacob favored Joseph more than all the other brothers. Didn't let that favoritism be hidden. He made him this beautiful robe or coat, and he didn't the others. Was showing that he loved him more than he loved the others. We've already seen so far in Genesis that this family, the patriarchal family, they are prone to favoritism, favoring one child over another. And it causes problems. It caused problems every time. But they have a long history of it. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. Jacob favored Rachel. All the way through this, you see somebody's favoring somebody else, and now Jacob favors Joseph. And in every case, as it would in your family, I imagine, if you showed favorites, it created problems. Jacob was now 91 years old, and Joseph was his favorite because he was born to Jacob when he was old. But he had one more after Joseph. He had Benjamin even after that. So made him this beautiful multicolored tunic. It's probably a long robe. Sons of nobles in those days wore long robes with long sleeves, very ornate. It was a mark of distinction. It was a mark of privilege as the heir of the clan. It's also worn by royalty. 2 Samuel 13:18 shows it is worn by royalty as well. So this robe that Joseph wore around and flaunted probably irritated his brothers to no end. And you see in the patriarchs kind of some motifs. With Abraham, you see land as a motif. And with Jacob, you saw rocks as a motif. Did you notice that? He would lay a rock down as a pillow, or he would call a rock this, or pour oil on a rock, or he would set up an altar with a rock. But rocks are mentioned a lot for Jacob. With Joseph, the motif is robes. You see robes that come to play throughout his story. And Genesis does that a lot. A character will have one thing that's kind of their motif. And with Joseph, it's robes. Let's go to verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." How about that? Verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream. By the way, notice through Joseph's story couplets, things happen in two. All the way through, you see things happening in twos. Now we have two dreams. Pharaoh later had two dreams. He was thrown into prison with two men. All the way through, you see it in pairs. Then he dreamed another dream, verse 9, and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Well, we see that did happen. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept his saying in mind. There was a belief in that day that dreams might be revelations from God. Some people today still feel that. You probably met people. Maybe you've had dreams. You felt that. I wonder if God's trying to tell me something. I don't think God has to use dreams as much today. We have his word to know exactly what we should do. He might in places that don't have limited access to the word. But in those days, they really thought maybe God's trying to reveal himself in some way. And so Jacob, in the back of his mind, thought, maybe God is going to use Joseph somewhere down the road, and this dream would come true. So now we have the very first dream in the Bible that God said nothing. Every other dream up until now, God spoke in the dream. This is a dream for the first time. He didn't say anything. Joseph just had the dream. He told it to his brothers, wondered what it meant. Now, here's something kind of interesting that all scholars draw a connection to, and don't want to lose you on this. But as you look at the book of Genesis as a whole, chapters 1 through 11 with Abraham, God revealed himself primarily through theophanies. Theophany is an appearance of God, like through an angel or some other mediation, burning bush or something like that. He did that a lot in chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 to 35, he revealed himself in dreams and visions pretty often. And then at the end of the book, he reveals himself through providence, through events that happen. You see God's hand in. So that's how Genesis breaks down. Here's where some scholars say that's really kind of an outline of the entire Old Testament. Because at the first part in the law, first five books of the Bible, God reveals himself through theophanies, the burning bush of Moses and things like that. And then the middle part, the prophets, he revealed himself to the prophets primarily through dreams and visions. And then the writings, the last part, that's the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs. He primarily does it through events that happen in providence. And so maybe the scholars that look at this and study it, maybe they're right. And you do see kind of an outline of the entire Bible just in how he appeared in Genesis. Now, the first dream he had, his brothers would come to him for bread. So you have like an agricultural motif, food. They needed it. Second dream was even more grand and supreme. He would rule over all of Israel, not just his brothers. So God had elected him for something special, Joseph. And he kind of knew it. Today, I believe that God still elects people, chooses people for positions of importance. And there are still other people who are jealous of that today. His brothers were jealous. There are some people that maybe God chooses faithful and righteous people for positions of leadership, and maybe others get jealous of that. I don't think you can ever not do something just because someone may be jealous. I think you just have to do what God has set you to do. And Joseph, you look at him so far as he starts out, he's a morally good young man. He looks a little bratty a little bit at first, doesn't he? Looks a little immature, kind of like a brat, running and tattling and boasting and parading his robe and inflaming his brother's anger. There might have been some of that in that, but you see as his story goes on, God mellows him out and really uses him in the end. Let's go to verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. You remember Shechem? That's the Dinah incident. Remember that? Chapter 27. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And he said, Here I am. Verse 14. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flocks? And the man said, oh, they've gone away, for what I've heard, down to let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. A couple of just interesting things right quick on that. Shechem is a long ways from where they were, 60 miles. Why would you go look for pasture land 60 miles away? Because there wasn't much of it. It was very common in those days for shepherds to send their workers, sons or whoever it may be, wherever you can find pasture land, you find it. Those who've been to Israel, not much grass. There's a lot of rocks, a lot of dirt. And so you went as far as you could to find it. And you would go 60 and 70 miles and more if you had to find pasture land for your flock so they don't die. So they're in the Valley of Hebron, and he's looking for them, and he finds this man in the field. We're not even told the man's name. And he said, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. Well, who are they? Well, I heard a group saying they're going to go into Dothan. It could be them. Dothan's 12 more miles further, 72 miles away now. And so maybe they're in Dothan. So he went and he found them in Dothan. My question is, what was the significance of that man in the field asking where he was going? Why didn't Moses just say, and he went to look for his brothers and found them in Dothan? But he stops and tells us, this man, he didn't even name the man, he's wandering around in a field and stops and says, well, what are you looking for? And they have this little conversation that really is insignificant and goes on. We don't know. No scholars have ever we don't really know. We don't really know who the man is. He's not, if we told his name, maybe he reappears later. But there seems to be no significance at all of this. Now, it's not insignificant because it's in Scripture. God had Moses recorded that way. But we don't know. So verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Pit was probably a dry well. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Verse 21, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. He's the firstborn. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it, which would have made Joseph's situation even more dire. Now he has no drinking water. It'd been better to be thrown in a well with some water in it. Now there's no drinking water, and it's hot, and it gets very hot, and you don't last very long in the Israeli heat without drinking water. So we're told specifically that there was no water in it. So did the brothers just want to silence Joseph, or did they really want to alter God's will? Yeah, maybe a little of both. Go to verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. Wait a minute, that's pretty callous. Throw your brother in a well, just get rid of him and assume he's going to die. And you say, oh, I'm hungry, let's go have something to eat. They sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, where they were in Dothan was on the trade route from Damascus to Egypt, from Lebanon in the north all the way to Egypt in the south. So it was right on the main road where travelers would come by. That wasn't unusual. But they sat down to eat after they threw him in the well. And what's interesting is they will not eat another meal with Joseph until the very end of his life, when he's at the head of the table and he's providing food for them. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So, was Joseph sold to Ishmaelite traders or Midianite traders? Well, it says, verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And verse 28 said, "So that Midianite traders passed by and they sold him." Was it, were the Ishmaelites or Midianites? And there are some people, critics of the Bible, say, "See there, there's an error in the Bible." No error at all. The names are interchangeable. They used them interchangeably. Joshua 8:24 uses the names interchangeably. So what happened was, Ishmaelite was the more generic term for all Bedouin nomads, and Midianite was the ethnic term. So you had Midianites in the group of Ishmaelites, which were all Bedouins. So yes, there were Midianites, and yes, there were Ishmaelites. They were both. You might say we're Texans and we're Americans. So if somebody used those interchangeably, talking about you, would it be an error? No, not at all. Same thing was happening here. So they sold him for 20 shekels. That's only two-thirds of a price of an average slave. So they bought him cheap. They just wanted rid of him. They didn't even get a full price for him. So they were done with him. That's it. That's good. Let's go along with our life. Better off without little brother. And rather than agents of death, these traitors proved to be God's instruments of deliverance. And so he ends up in Egypt. Go to chapter 38, letter C on your outline, Judah and Tamar. Well, we come to chapter 38. Well, first of all, before we do it, just a quick note before we close 30. Well, let's. I didn't read the last part. I'm sorry. I thought I did. Let's go to 29 of 37. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The boy's gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." He didn't go check it out. He just assumed it. Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons, all his daughters, rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus the father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Sorry, I didn't finish that. Let's just a couple of thoughts there. We'll move on. Jacob, I think of this, Jacob, the dad, had deceived his father, Isaac. You remember that? Isaac's blind. He went out and killed a goat and put the skin on his arms so he would think he was hairy Esau. Remember that? So Jacob had deceived his dad with the skin of a goat. And now Jacob is deceived with the blood of a goat. They got his coat, killed a goat, put blood on it, and said, "Sorry, Dad, fierce animal got him." But in the meantime, sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar was captain of Pharaoh's bodyguards. He was in charge of carrying out executions. Potiphar is short for Potiphera. And we see a truth in this narrative, I believe. God is able to accomplish his purposes despite the intentions of evil, envious people. You may say, "Well, God's not, he's just not doing in my life what he needs to, but he can't because so-and-so is just, they're stopping him from working in my life." Well, God's capable of accomplishing his purpose in your life if somebody's there trying to stop it. Whether it's a husband or a wife or a child or whatever it may be, a circumstance, God can still accomplish his purpose, and we see that right here. Now let's go to 38. 38 is rather odd. Do you remember the Jacob story? In the middle of the narrative, we stopped, and we had that weird story of Dinah being raped and the sexual sin that was just kind of weird. And then it kept going. You're going, why was in there? Happens again. You got the Joseph narrative now, and you have this odd story of Judah and Tamar. And then you pick up the Joseph narrative again. So what's going on? Well, let's look at the 38, Judah and Tamar. At first, it looks out of place, but maybe not. Because this happened during the 20 years where Joseph's life went on and so did his brother's life go on. Joseph in Egypt and his brothers in Israel. So 20 years. This happened in between there. So look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, took her, went into her. She conceived and bore a son, called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, called his name Onan. Yet again she bore and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. She wasn't an Israelite, she was a Canaanite. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put him to death. We have no idea what the wickedness was. First time in the Bible we're told God put somebody to death. Now, other times with Sodom and Gomorrah, things like that, he was behind it. And he used earthquake and fire from heaven and things like that. But this explicitly says God killed him. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. By the way, the wording that's used there literally means continually. It wasn't a one-time act. It happened several times. And when he did, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Let's stop there for a moment, kind of catch up on what in the world is going on. What is involved here is the law of what's called Levirate marriage. You understand that the Israelites, if a man dies, doesn't have any male children, then his brother must marry the widow and produce male children so his lineage can carry on, so he can have an heir. What happened was, Er died, God killed him, and so now Onan would be the brother that would step in. Onan, though, he was selfish, and so God judged Onan severely for his selfishness because he wanted to be the heir. If he had a child, that child's going to be the heir. So he wanted to be the heir. So you see selfishness there, and God put him to death maybe because descendants played a very important part in God's plan. And he was trying to mess with God's plan. And he killed him. So, Judah says, well, the youngest boy is not old enough to marry, so wait for him to grow up, and then maybe you can have a child with him. So Tamar said, okay. But Tamar decides to deceive the deceivers. So look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So now, the dad of the boys, he's a widower. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. Now, sometimes a veil, they wore veils, women did to hide blemishes, so they'd be more attractive to men. Sometimes, though, they wore a veil meant that they were engaged to somebody, they're betrothed to somebody. So she wore a veil. So we'll continue the story. Wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. Pledge was a guarantee. By the way, this is just kind of interesting. A pledge is a guarantee that you're going to do something. It's the exact same wording that's used in Ephesians 1:14, where God tells us he gives us the pledge of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our salvation. Know that you'll never lose it, because God made us a pledge. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away, taking off her veil, but she put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim on the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute's been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute's been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, so we shall be we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you'd not find her." Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. She is pregnant. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she went to her father-in-law. "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Judah identified them and said, "Uh-oh, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he didn't know her again." Verse 27, "When the time of her last labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name will be called Perez.' Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was called Zerah." Let's talk about this for a moment. It's really kind of odd, isn't it? So what we see here in the story of Tamar and Judah, Tamar, some say, well, she was commendable in what she did because she just wanting what was rightfully hers anyway. She was rightfully heir to the rightful legal heir. Others say, well, she was being a little deceptive in what she did. The Near East condemned adultery, but it did not condemn prostitution. So being a prostitute was fine. So, see, you know the story of how she put on garments like she was a prostitute, and then Judah actually had a relationship with his daughter-in-law, not knowing it, and the pledge was a signet ring. Now, a signet ring was, all leaders had them. You wore them around your neck. It was a ring with your imprint on it, your seal on it. So any kind of document or anything that you wanted to prove it was you, you would imprint it. So there's no doubt he was identified. There's nothing he could do about it. It was his. And so he couldn't deny in any way that it was his child. So when the children were born, and he basically looked like true repentance here in verse 26. "She's more righteous than I." And it looks like you start to see in Judah's life now, he was a little callous before. You start to see him, a transformation taking place. This really could have been a come to Jesus moment for Judah. Because you see him afterwards, he's not the same guy he was in the rest of the story. So, she had twins. The first one came out and really was supposed to have been the firstborn, but they tied a scarlet around his, so they could identify him, put his hand back in, and the second child came out. This sounds like Jacob and Esau, doesn't it? Perez became in the ancestry lineage of Jesus and David. In fact, Perez is mentioned in Matthew 1 in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus' lineage had some kind of odd beginnings, didn't it? Shows that he was very much human-like. Now, he didn't sin. Very much human like we are. But look at the story. Look at the twin births here. They mirror Jacob and Esau. The younger thrust ahead of the older and displaces him. Jacob did that to Esau, remember? And now Perez does it to Zerah. The older loses the birthright. You see red in both. Red stew, we're told, and red scarlet wrapped around his around his arm. The only mothers in the Bible who ever bore twins, we're told, Rebekah and Tamar. So at the beginning of the Jacob narrative, it began with a struggle of twins, and it ends with a struggle of twins. And both in a reversal of blessing. You see, it's kind of interesting how God weaves this story together. So now let's pick up Joseph again. Letter D on your outline, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So let's see. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So the phrase, "and the Lord was with Joseph," occurs four times in this one chapter. Now, he had told Isaac that and Jacob that four times in this one chapter, and the name "the Lord," which is Yahweh, appears seven times in this chapter. So we're seeing something here now in the life of Joseph. God was with him in a special way, and he is the God of promise, the God of covenant. So Joseph, everybody in Egypt noticed. God blessed him because he blessed everything because he blessed Joseph. Now look at verse 7. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. By the way, right quick, the word "handsome" there is the exact same word that's used of his mama. Rachel said she was beautiful and the kings desired her. He like mother, like boy. They're both used the exact same word, good looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused to, he refused to his master's wife. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put in everything in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Nope, sin against God. "And as he spoke to Joseph day after day, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house." You kind of get the picture. He's running away anyway. She grabbed him. "And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, he had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought in among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out and got out of the house.'" Stop right there for a moment. The phrase "lift up" is key, because you see going forward here, "I lifted up my voice," she said. But what you're going to see later on is when he's cast into prison with the baker and the butcher and the candlestick maker, whoever's in the prison with him, you see one dream, his head's lifted up, another one, he's lifted up in another way, and then it says later on, Joseph was lifted up. And so right now you see this starting to be a theme. Verse 16, "Then she laid up his garment by her until her master came, and she told the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' Soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph," there it is again, "and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Now, let's look at a few things, and then we'll close the last chapter. Incident with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was probably in his mid-20s by now. In those days, they would wear mid-calf length shorts and then a long t-shirt, a tunic over on top of that. So she grabbed the outside tunic as he was running away. But Joseph saw his primary responsibility not to Potiphar first. He could have said, "I can't do this to Potiphar. He's my boss. He's been good to me." He didn't say that. He said, I can't do this toward God. Notice the reversal of before. Earlier, Abraham and Sarah went to a foreign country, and Sarah was pretty, and Abel, this is my sister. And then it happened again with Isaac and Rebekah. The beautiful wife and the foreign king desired her. It's reversed. Now you have the handsome man and a foreign king's wife who desired him. Previously, God stopped the sexual sin from happening. Now, Joseph stops it from happening because of his moral character. Joseph could have thought, "I'm a lonely servant in a foreign land. What does God care?" But he knew even in a foreign land, God was to be honored. Because God was with Joseph, his character was still intact. Joseph experienced the same kind of favor with the chief jailer. We see that coming. Joseph's response was one of integrity. Now, here's something I find interesting. We are never told Joseph was tempted. We just assumed it. Maybe he didn't find her attractive. Every story I've ever heard, every sermon I've ever heard on the story is, how to withstand temptation? We're never told he was tempted. He might have been. He might not have been. But for whatever reason, he honored God in his moral choices, which is a good lesson for us. And then finally, the last chapter will close. Verse 40, Joseph interprets two prisoners' dreams. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in his custody. Just a quick explanation right there. The cupbearer and the baker were both responsible for Pharaoh's food and drink. So they were to be the testers. They were to make sure nobody poisoned it. That's how you got rid of a leader in those days. So they were probably in prison because of the wording that's used there. It's the word missed the mark. Is used. The word for sins is the word it's used. They were probably there because they probably had a coup going with somebody to kill him. And he found out they were involved and he threw them in prison. So verse 5. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each of his own dream, and each dreamed with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Another quick note. As I mentioned, in those days, people thought dreams were revelations from God. There was kind of an art in those days of dream interpretation. There's a lot of material written about it, been a lot of archaeological evidence found from these time periods that people tried to fancy themselves as dream interpreters. And so there was kind of a science a little bit to it and an art to it. There's a ton of information written on it. And so that's why Joseph says, all these people think they interpret dream interpretation comes from God alone. And you see that again in the next chapter as well. Please tell them to me. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, there was a vine before me. On the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup is in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up," there we go, there's that word, that phrase again, "lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it goes well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews. Here I also have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Which pit? The first one or this one? Both. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation is favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." There's the lift up again. "From you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which is Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that's where our story ends. Just a thought before we close. Sometimes you see God at work in your life and you're very encouraged. And other times you're very discouraged. Joseph saw good and bad. "I was lifted up and Potiphar's wife. I was nothing out of my own choosing. I was put into prison again. I interpreted the dream. This is my way out. And now I'm forgotten." Up and down and up and down. And sometimes that's our own lives. And you know, you can view trials in one of two ways. You can see them as injustice done to you on somebody else's behalf, Potiphar's wife or the butler. Or you can see that God is at work no matter what. And if a trial comes to you, maybe there's a reason for it that God's going to receive the glory. God is at work and His plan's being accomplished. You can see it one of two ways. Sometimes when we look at it on the human side, we get discouraged and we get bitter and we get mad at God and we get jaded and we get irritated. I've met people my whole life like that. Bad things have happened to them and they're just a little jaded because of it. I've also met people, some of you, you've had a lot of bad things happen in your life and you have a spirit about you that God's in control and you know that and you have a peace. You can do it one of the two ways. But at the very end of Joseph's life, he looked at his brothers and said, "You guys intended all of this for evil. God intended it for good because He saved our family and our people." So trust God's sovereignty through the good, through the bad, through things people do to you. It may not be your fault. Trust Him. He somehow can use it for good. Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness and thank You for this story. God, as we continue to study it, I pray Your blessings upon us. May we learn what we need to learn. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We'll see you many times this week.